right, welcome to the second of our six classes on a single chapter in the Bible, Luke 15, the lost and the found. Is there enough there for 6 weeks? Well, we'll see. But we're going to be looking at something very important. With three parables, Jesus teaches us how God thinks and compares that with how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law frequently thought. And I think we mentioned this last time. When we come into the kingdom of God, we see ourselves as one of the tax collectors and sinners. And we certainly identify in Jesus' parable of the two sons with the younger son. But once you become a Christian, it is very difficult to stay in the place of the younger son. We are in danger of becoming the elder brother, becoming a Pharisee. So how God looks at us, how we understand how God looks at us, this is very important. So, the Savior taught these things about God with three parables. We're going to look at two of them this morning, and then we'll spend the remaining time looking at the Savior's longest parable, the parable of the waiting father, or the two sons, or as it's customarily known, the prodigal son. So once again, before we begin the first two parables, look at the first sentences, the first verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners, those who didn't have the strong point of view of how you are one of the children of God that the Pharisees had, they were called sinners, were all gathering around to hear them. They're flocking around him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. Well, you can... muttering. Jesus was one of the teachers of the law. And he's not being faithful as far as they're concerned. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Oh, that was just beyond the pale. You don't eat with Gentiles. You may be around them, of course, just casually. And, you know, that's the way we are with people. We casually greet people, but only certain people tend to be in our homes, or we eat with them, even today. Well, this was very important. So, Jesus wants to teach the Pharisees and the teachers of the law a lesson. Certainly, tax collectors and sinners can learn a great deal. And I'm sure that Jesus would have thought that that was very important. However, the target audience of these parables is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. All right, so let's get underway. Then Jesus told them this parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Boy, there is a lot there. All right, so let's begin to look at that. I have a bunch of different notes. Let's follow kind of through those and we'll add different comments and so forth. So, notice, that the three parables are regarded by Luke as one. So then Jesus told them this parable. When the next parable starts, it doesn't say, and then he told them this parable, and when the third one, and then. It just goes on. He sees all three of them as having exactly the same purpose and point. So when the next two parables begin in verses 8 and 11, they are not separately introduced. Whereas elsewhere, when Jesus tells a series of parables, they are introduced by Matthew and Mark and Luke here elsewhere. And then he told them this parable, something like that. Notice also that Jesus does not get into a debate with the Pharisees about some fine points in the law. They weren't acting in the right manner, and he could have told them that. He could have argued that back and forth with them on the basis of the scripture. He doesn't do that. Instead, he tells them a very ordinary story, an earthly story, about very ordinary people. The Pharisees, by the way, this is interesting, the Pharisees referred to shepherds and other simple country folk as people of the land. And that wasn't necessarily all that much of a put down, but it certainly wasn't a recommendation. These are sort of the people who don't really know what's going on, country bumpkins, and avoided them, because they tended not to follow all the fine points of the law, and especially the tradition of the elders that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were developing at this time. That tradition of the elders would reach its climax about 200 A.D., but it is really underway, and this was one of the reasons that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law hated Jesus, because he would have nothing to do with the tradition of the elders. He didn't necessarily disagree with it, although he frequently did, but he just ignored it, and he always went back to what the scripture said, and that was important. So, C, point three. All three of the parables have major aspects of the story that Jesus' listeners would not have expected. There we go. We thought we would have problems with these batteries. Greg, would you take a walk back and tell them that this we're going to have that noise, that clicking? Well, they don't need to know it. I'll just turn it off. Okay. We discovered that problem is in the batteries. All right.
Thank you.
There you go. All right. It'll drive us nuts after a while. Okay. So you need to look for things in the story that you would not have expected to hear. Now, in order to do that, you have to be back in those times and thinking about those things the way they would have. So we'll try and fill that in. All right. If you lost just one of your 100 sheep, would you leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that was lost? Well, this is interesting. It's highly unlikely that any of the Pharisees would have been shepherding sheep. If they owned them, they would have hired someone. And had they hired a shepherd, if one of the sheep was lost and he left the 99 out in the open country and went after the one, they would probably fire him. You know, because now the flock can be scattered. You can try and figure it out.
Oh, I'll put it back.
Oh, all right. Okay. We'll fire him, because now the flock is going to be scattered by some of the wild animals, who knows what, that may have happened. And so we need to realize that this was not their own. So let's try and there was that. Not necessarily. Huh? Okay. Here, I'll give you that. Okay. All right. There we go. All right, so first of all, the Pharisees wouldn't be the shepherd who owned the sheep. The shepherd who owns the sheep is going to think a little differently. But still, you leave the 99 out in the wilderness, in the open country where they're, sheep are not all that smart, and they will run if they are threatened, and now the flock is scattered everywhere. So people are listening to this story are thinking, yeah, okay, goes after the one, but I don't know if that's all that smart. So, would you leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that was lost? Probably no. You'd figure out some other way. But the point of the parable is that God does not act like we do, does not act the way we would expect him to. If you lost one silver coin, would you call your neighbors together to rejoice with you? I don't know. Maybe. Probably not. It's not that big a deal. But again, the point of the parable is that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. God does not look at things the way we do. The third parable is completely unexpected in a number of ways. It's just people who were listening to that story would have been rolling their eyes. They would have thought, what in the world is Jesus teaching? But that remains for the future. We'll worry about the one lost sheep and the one lost coin now. We'll wait till we get there to enumerate all the things that Jesus' listeners would not have expected to be a part of that story. So then about the Pharisees not being owners of the sheep themselves. A Pharisee who owned 100 sheep would never care for them himself. He would hire a shepherd. He would lose them all rather than wander into the wilderness after one of them. Are you nuts? You're not going after one. They expected something like this. Which of you, owning 100 sheep, if a report came to you that one was lost, would not send a servant to the shepherd responsible and threaten him with a heavy fine or dismissal if he didn't find the sheep? But he's not going to go after them himself. Here's yet another point in a commentary from the way Middle Eastern people think still today. A Middle Eastern inhabitant commenting on this story writes, Jesus said if he lost one of them, if he, the shepherd, lost one of them. Our Arabic Bible translates this phrase accurately. In Arabic, it sounds awkward, for such a phrase is never used. In the Middle East, a man never blames himself for anything. He does not say, I missed the train, but rather, the train left me. Now, this point is made in several different ways. I'm not all that familiar with the Middle East in order to be able to make this point myself, but it's made repeatedly. One does not say, I dropped the dish, but rather, the dish broke. Not, I lost my pen, but the pen went from me. Arabic idiom almost demands the phrase, if one of them was lost, not if he lost one of the sheep. Christ breaks the accepted pattern of speech. He clearly places the responsibility on the shepherd, saying, if he has lost one of them, because the sheep are his. Leaving the 99 in the open country troubles us. Is that wise? Well, in a certain way, it obviously is not. Leaving the sheep in the open country, you need to leave them in a fold or take care of them some way. If you leave them in the open country, then who knows what's going to happen? Remember Jesus' purpose in telling this parable. He isn't trying to tell us a story that we'll all agree with. He's trying to tell a story that is going to jolt us and especially one that would jolt the Pharisee in us. He wants the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to understand that their upset over his eating with sinners is not shared by God. And therefore, it's not shared by Jesus either. God is concerned about the lost. And they weren't. They weren't concerned about the sinners and the teachers, the tax collectors. They simply weren't concerned. And especially not one of them. And then we have the 99 that aren't lost. That's going to be a point that comes. So therefore, Jesus, who comes from God, is concerned about the one sheep of the flock that is lost. Actually, in Jesus' story, we're comforted by the fact that the shepherd goes after that one lost sheep, doesn't he? And, okay, I didn't think about the fact that what about the 99 left out there? But I sure am happy that he's willing to go after me, because without a doubt, I'm one of the lost sheep. So the point, can be made. Actually, the real security of the 99 lies in the shepherd's willingness to go after the one that is lost. Because these sheep really are his, all of them. If the one is sacrificed in the name of the larger good of the group, which is what the Pharisees would have said. You know, here you are eating with these people. You're telling them that they're all right. You're saying to them that they don't need to follow all these wonderful rules that have kept us so close to the commandments. Unfortunately, keeping commandments doesn't especially bring you close to God. It just brings you close to what you think is the way to God. But nevertheless, that's the problem with them. If one of sacrifice in the name of the larger good of the group, that's what they would have said, then each individual in the group is insecure. He knows that he too is of little value. If lost, he will be left to die. When the shepherd pays a high price to find the one, he offers the profoundest security to the many. And we tend to think as well that when the lost is found, that solves the problem. But that's not what is in Jesus' parable, part G. Question, Ed.
Do the Pharisees see themselves as the 99?
I don't know. They should.
I think maybe that's what
that was Jesus' intention. Yeah. That was certainly Jesus' intention. If that's your question, the answer is yes. Did they see themselves as the 99? I don't know. I don't know if they saw themselves as the older brother. Although I don't see how they could avoid it. And when Jesus explains the parables or talks about the result of finding the one that is lost, he makes the point about the 99 that don't need any repentance. So if they refused to see that they were there in the parable, it was because of their stubborn refusal to admit that they were lost and condemned sinners, that they're not any different from the Pharisees and the teachers of tax collectors and sinners. That would have been very difficult for them to grasp. There is no difference. These people, they ignore all kinds of things. They collect taxes for the Romans. They give up their connection with God's people in order to be part of the prosperity that the Romans are. You can become rich being a tax collector. We're not better than them. Are we better than other people who raise Cain and, live a wicked life? The answer is no. And we justify that by saying, well, then we are saying that it doesn't make any difference whether you go out and live an immoral life or you cheat and steal, commit idolatry, and do all of these things. No, that's not what we're saying. We're simply saying there is no difference. And that's not a conclusion that you reach, you know, like you study the Bible and then theologians come up with the idea, well, there really is no difference among people. That's what the scripture says. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So regardless of what you think makes you different from other people, you're not. If you are different, you could say, well, it's because I'm a believer. Yes, but faith is not something you accomplished. Faith is not something you do. Boy, that is hard to get across. You can love other people, and love comes from your heart. But faith does not come from your heart. It is in your heart, but it does not come from your heart. This is important to understand. If you're talking with somebody, for example, about infant baptism, you're going to have to get to the question of whether or not you make a decision for Christ. Because there are people who don't baptize infants because they can't make a decision for Christ. They're not old enough, not mature enough, whatever you may say. Okay, but that assumes that in order to come to the Lord, you have to make a decision for Him. That's like thinking that Lazarus in the tomb was making a decision about whether he was going to rise from the dead. He was dead, and then he was alive. There was no decision that's involved. And the same with us. It doesn't make any difference if you're 40 hours old or 40 years old. You are dead in sin if you are not a believer. And believing, having faith, trusting, has nothing to do with making a decision. Get away from religion to make sure that you understand this. Let's say that in your circle of friends, there are two other couples, and when you set a date, we'll meet you at the restaurant at 8 o'clock. And you know that one of the couples will be there at 7:45, and the other couple will come sauntering in sometime close to 8. Okay, that's not the end of the world. But you trust one to be on time, and you don't trust the other one to be on time. Did you make any decision about that? No, there was no decision. You can trust the one because they are reliable. You can't trust the other one because they're not reliable. There is no decision involved in trusting. You trust someone because of what comes from outside of you. Now we bring that into the field of coming to God, and God creates faith in our hearts. What He does makes us trust. And so it doesn't make any difference whether you're 40 hours old or 40 years old. God creates faith. You were dead in sin, and now you're alive. But let me tell you, if you are talking to someone... Now, the wonderful thing about people who believe what's called decision theology is if you keep making the point about there is no difference, they will acknowledge, I think that they will anyway, they will acknowledge that, yes, they are sinners just like everyone else. And that's good. Because if they really didn't think they were sinners like everyone else, then we have to worry about whether they have faith at all. But they have confusion. You have to do something. And it's just impossible to understand that God, it's like, you know, sitting down with Adam 10 minutes after his creation. Well, you know, what was your part? And he would look at you with a dumb look. What? My part in being created? I didn't have any part in being created. Here I am, you know. And the idea that you making a decision for Christ, if you want people to take things, to take being a Christian seriously, don't tell them that if they don't make this decision for Christ, then maybe they really haven't come to faith. Because now you're introducing into their lives the idea of doubt. Their having faith depends on whether they did something. Did you really make a decision for Christ? Well, here I am sinning, and I'm not so sure about that. Well, coming to faith didn't have anything to do with my decision. God did it. But that's important. All right. So let's talk about how the work continues. G. And when he finds it, the scripture Luke, Jesus says in Luke, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Oh, okay, that's good. Except when you pick up this sheep, didn't say it was a lamb. When you pick up this sheep, he probably weighs 70 or 80 pounds at least. And he joyfully puts it on his shoulder. The shepherd's hardest job is still before him. He has to get this heavy beast back to the flock. You would be proud to have carried yourself over the rugged country where the sheep is likely lost. It would be natural for a hired shepherd to secretly hope to find it devoured by a lion. I won't have to carry it home. Then, like Amos, you can look that passage up, he could gather up a few scraps of hide and bone as proof that he didn't steal the sheep and sell it, because he's a hireling. The shepherd takes up his heavy burden joyfully. When the lost is found, the task of restoration has just begun. And so it's hard for Pharisees to accept sinners and tax collectors. This theme disappears in the second story. It then reappears with all its frightening and wonderful fullness in the third story. Many of the Muslims, for example, will tell you that while Jesus is a prophet, this idea of the cross and his death and his resurrection, that's not really a part of it. The cross is not a part of it. God just does these good things. Yes, he does these good things, but it's very, very costly. So joyfully carrying the sheep home reflects the cross. So this is a crucial theme. Within it lies the cross. The task of restoration is arduous, hard, and painful. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me." It is natural for his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. In the villages, that is the background for Jesus' story, the houses on a narrow street are usually occupied by one family clan of 10 to 20 families. So that's the Smith Avenue or the Miller Road, you know, kind of thing. Together, they are known as the house of so-and-so. Those rejoicing are his cousins, brothers, uncles, and nephews. And all of the people among the people of God are related. Not simply like us by faith, that's the new covenant, but in the old covenant they were related by blood. The family group sustains the loss. That's what the Pharisees didn't get. The sinners and the tax collectors are lost sheep. but they don't feel any responsibility toward them when they should. So the family group sustains the loss and then rejoices together when the lost is found. In the same way, the straying believer is a loss to the entire family of God. So they're all flock of the whole flock belongs to the shepherd. When a man is lost, the community should mourn. And the shepherd who returns, restoring that person, should receive a hero's welcome. But it's easy for us to, we lost so-and-so. Well, maybe there isn't anything you can do. You tried everything that you could do. But it's also easy just not to worry about it. And so congregations need to be concerned about that. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law as religious leaders should have been the shepherds of Israel. That was their task. And they would have acknowledged that, although they wouldn't be so quick to realize what it meant for them. And that's what Jesus was trying to show them in this parable. But you can see how easy it would be to let that slide right off of your back. How loving are the actions of the shepherd in the parable compared to the attitude of the Pharisees? And look at the differences in this little parable. The shepherd accepts responsibility for the loss. He lost one of the sheep. He searches without counting the cost. Oh, you can jump right in there and say, well, what about those 99? What's going to happen to them? Well, it's Jesus' story, and he gets to tell it exactly as he wishes. And so he isn't worried about the 99 who are righteous people and don't need any repentance. There are none of those, but that's nevertheless there. So he searches without counting the loss, and the fact that I matter, I, me, this individual sinner who is lost matters to Jesus, is the best news of all. The shepherd rejoices in the burden of restoration. This is not an easy thing to do. It takes time and sacrifice. It's hard. And he rejoices with the community at the success of restoration. So this one sheep is found. And that is the story. Christ sets a high standard for the church in any age. So it would be an excellent study for pastors, for elders, for church members to look at this story in terms of what is my responsibility to care for the sheep of the flock. We stand with the Pharisees under his judgment when we do not care about the lost. Then at the end, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. What does that lost sheep represent percentage-wise?
1%.
You're going to flock over to Macy's, aren't you, if they, on Monday for Memorial Day, have a 1% sale. You think that if the 1% means I can get it for 1%. Okay, yes. Yes, because you have to think about the Pharisees. Yeah. Say it again.
There are none who are righteous and who are not in need of...
No, and that was the Pharisees' problem.
And
why should Jesus go after these ones who are lost? They, you know, they made their own choices. They made their bed, now they can lie in it. And so we need to say to ourselves, to speak to the Pharisee in us, and make sure that we're not thinking that way. There is no approval of sin. Let's not become confused. Jesus wasn't telling the tax collectors who had abandoned the temple and walked away from God's covenant that's all right. You know, you can come back in without making any changes. Jesus never said that. Go and sin no more. You know, but that's our excuse. That's what the Pharisee, he's impossible. He lets all these people get away with everything. No, he doesn't. He just reaches out to them. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So Jesus kind of just ignores the idea that the shepherd wouldn't leave the 99 out in the wilderness, what's going to happen to them. That's at the point of his story. This is not a story about shepherding sheep. This is a story about saving people. And so he looks at the 99 and he says, there are no people who do not need to repent. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I always think of Ahab. King Ahab, you may remember his wife, his lovely wife Jezebel. Yeah. Ahab. God tried very hard with Ahab. He really did. He wanted to bring Ahab back to lead the people as king correctly. But he just had no spine, and he just went along in order to get along. And nevertheless, there is no difference. There is no one here who is better than Ahab. That's just the fact. So, if your robes are white, it is because they are washed in the blood of the Lamb, not because you did a lot of scrubbing. So, the Savior's ironic sense of humor shows through here. Of course, the righteous who need no repentance do not exist. Naturally, heaven's joy over them will be somewhat muted. Will be muted altogether. They will not be found in heaven. And that's why Jesus was reaching out to them. He was reaching out to the Pharisees for the same reason that he was reaching out to the tax collectors and the sinners. They needed to be saved. There is no difference. They will not be found in heaven. The Pharisees and teachers of the law should have remembered Isaiah's words. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. Christ may also be making an oblique reference to the rabbinic commentary on the law that said, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And what the rabbinic commentary is not wrong. Read Revelation. If you continue throughout your life, despite everything that God shows you, to reject God's grace and to persecute those who humbly follow the Lord in faith, you will be destroyed. And that will not be sad. That will be the victory of God's people. In other words, in the end, God's righteousness is vindicated. All right, that's the first parable. The parable of the one lost sheep and the 99 who do not need to repent. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who is rejoicing according to that verse? God, not the angels, although they may be rejoicing too. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angel. Well, who's rejoicing? It's God. And so are the angels rejoicing? Probably. God's happy there. Okay. Or, you see, there is no introduction, another parable. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Now, there's differences going on. We have 100, and now we have 10, and we're going to get down to 1, or 2, depending on how you look at it, in the next parable. So, it's shrinking in scope. Also, the coins, they don't have any responsibility. They don't lose themselves like the sheep. So that's different. And also, the coin is lost in the house. And there's no doubt who's responsible for losing it. All right. So again, that still, the point is that there's 10 coins, one is lost. That's the main point. But see these other things as well. When we get into the parable of the waiting father, there are all kinds of things that we don't even think about at all. All right. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Now, silver coins are, you know, they're valuable, but they're not all that valuable. They're silver. He could have said gold coins. He doesn't. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? The lower levels of the house only had windows on the inside that went into the courtyard, because you didn't want windows on the first floor on the outside where people could come in. On the second floor, there were windows that opened it to the inner courtyard, but also on the outside. So down there on the first floor, there's not a whole lot of light. And you got to, if you're going to get into the corners. So does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Now, everyone who's lost something can identify with this story. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." Now, I don't want to make a great big point of this. This is not the point of the parable, but I think, you know, she comes over to the neighbor and says, "I'm having a party, I found my lost coin." It's not all that important. It depends on how you're looking at it. It's important to her. And the point is that the tax collectors and the sinners are important to God. "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Where was the rejoicing among the Pharisees? They should have been thinking, they should have been asking Jesus, have you reached out? Well, obviously reached out. Have you found any? You know, and then be rejoicing. But they were upset because he shouldn't be having anything to do with them at all. And again, do not confuse yourself by the fact that they were not good people, and that Jesus was approving of their lifestyle. He wasn't. All right, let's look at the story. The background of the coins, the house, and the woman. Part of what drives her is that she knows she has lost the coin in her house. You know, when you lose something, that's what you do. Figure out, you know, where was I? And sometimes you say, well, I've been about 30 different places since I lost it. Maybe you'll just give up. You know, this is, you go to a few obvious places, it doesn't work, but very quickly you just reach the conclusion that go buy another phone or whatever. you know, that kind of situation. You lost it. And maybe if you had left the ringer on, you could have found it, but you muted it. You went to church. And now you can't even call it and get it to ring. My new phone, though, has an app that will make it sound. Right. Okay, but the point is, she's lost it in the house. She knows that. And so if you know where it was, then you'll keep on looking until you find it. And it's not different. Where are the lost? They're not in Mesopotamia or Greece or Italy. There, was I not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? That's where they are. So, the lost sinner was in the house of Israel. He was not in a far country. That's a phrase from the third parable. He had not wandered into the wilderness like the sheep. He could be found by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He was within their house. They were responsible for this lost one. They needed to find him. They were valuable. You could say, well, I'm not responsible for them. Well, then you are not looking at things the way God does. And obviously, that's the way you need to be looking at them. To God, they're valuable. In the presence of the angels, he is rejoicing over this lost coin. He was within their house, this lost coin, this lost sinner. He was a part of their wealth, their 10 silver coins. If they search diligently, they can find him. The woman is even more responsible than the shepherd. Now, you've got to be careful with comparing one story to another. Each of Jesus' stories stands by itself. But the focus is narrowing down. The shepherd could perhaps be excused. After all, he does have 100 sheep. The sheep, to a certain extent, have a will of their own. The wilderness is wide, but the woman can blame no one but herself. We know how she felt. How stupid can I be? You know, what in the world? All through her search, she says to herself over and over again, how stupid of me. Her remorse and desperation grow out of the sense of undeniable responsibility. Maybe you can come up with some excuse about the one sheep out of the 100. You know, well, he was always one that wandered off, or he's only 1%, or whatever. But that's not true with the coin. Her joy, like the shepherd's, cries out to be shared. Village life is extremely dull. Now, this is an excuse for the woman here. I don't know really which is true. I read both things by people who are familiar with life in the Mideast, ordinary life in the Mideast. A woman finding a lost coin is a big event. It naturally merits a party. She could relate ad nauseum how she lost the coin, when she discovered her loss, how she felt when she knew it was gone, where she searched, and how she felt when she finally saw it glinting there in the soft light of the oil lamp. Surely the finding of a lost tax collector or sinner should have stimulated even more joyous excitement. And it did for God. Why didn't it do it the same for you, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? At this point, we're following a double progression. In the first story, the lost is 1 in 100. In the second story, 1 in 10. In the third story, it is 1 in 2. The second progression concerns the ease with which the lost can be found. The lost sheep is in the wide wilderness. The coin is confined to the house. But the sons are lost in the circle of a father's love. Within the father's love, they are lost. And that applies to all of the tax collectors and the sinners, and all of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They are all in the circle of God's love. And we're going to meet next Sunday. Well, the story will begin. It'll take us a little while to get to the older brother. But the Pharisees are going to step on the stage pretty quickly. The prologue is now over. Two characters in the drama are on stage. Christ, represented by the shepherd and the woman, going after the lost, and the tax collectors and sinners, represented by the lost sheep and the lost coin. The 99 that don't need any repentance is the Pharisees, but the focus is on Christ and the lost. We are ready for the ominous entrance of the third, the older son, representing the righteous Pharisees, righteous in quotes. Now, the older son now becomes vocal. He speaks. The cast is thus completed in the third of the three parables. The shepherd and the woman should have represented them. I mean, that's the way it should have been. The Pharisees should have seen themselves in the shepherd and in the woman searching for the lost coin. But they didn't. They didn't see themselves as having a responsibility. They didn't see themselves as, finding joy in locating something. That's too bad. Like them, the Pharisees should have felt the responsibility to search for the lost, like the woman and the shepherd. They did not. Now, the righteous, quote-unquote, appear in all their perverted religiosity. So you have to watch out when you are religious that you don't pervert that wonderful gift that you're given. The children of Israel were given a wonderful gift by the Lord. And here they were when the Lord himself comes to his people, they finally kill him. So watch out. Once you are found, you can be lost again. So that's where we are. What do we have? We have a little bit of time. Anything that's a question or a comment? Yes. Oh, yes, yes, okay. Someone who believes in decision theology, yeah. Yes. All right.
The Christian, so Christmas is still very meaningful. And why do you think we celebrate Christmas by exchanging gifts? So I found a very good metaphor is to turn back to that as well. Mm-hmm. And to say, okay, it's Christmas time, you're sitting down to exchange gifts. Sit on your knees. Now, somebody walks up, puts a gift on your lap, and says, this is for you. You know? Mm-hmm. Accepting doesn't have anything to do with it. Was the gift given?
Yeah, accepting it doesn't make the gift.
The gift was given.
Somebody went and bought it and wrapped it.
Guess what you can do? Yeah. Guess what's within your power? You can drop your legs until that gift falls off.
No, thank you. I don't like you. I don't want your gift.
Yeah. That's what you can.
Remember, though, also when you are talking to Christians who believe in decision theology, that sometimes the best thing is to rejoice that they're Christians and that's it. Depends on the circumstances.
Right.
But sometimes Christians are put in a very difficult position when it comes to, like, the question of infant baptism. And you need to know how to defend that. You need to understand that no one is old enough to make a decision for Christ. So if you say to the person, well, why do you think, first of all, understand that not baptizing infants is bizarre. It's bizarre. The largest Christian group on earth is Roman Catholic. Second largest is Greek Orthodox. Third largest is Lutheran. Fourth largest is Episcopalian. Fifth largest is Presbyterian. And they all baptize infants. And now we get to weird groups in America. But they're not going to understand that. But nevertheless, you need to know that. And Peter, when 3,000 were baptized, says, the promise is for you and for your
children.
Right. And infants were circumcised in the Old Testament. That's when they became the people of God. Okay, so you need to know how to defend that. But remember that there are times when you have a casual conversation with someone, probably an argument about infant baptism is not going to get anywhere. It just isn't the time. It isn't the time or the place. So keep that in mind. But you should be able to defend infant baptism. You know, and it has to do with making decisions. All you have to do is ask someone, why wouldn't you baptize an infant? Because the infant can't make a decision. Well, now there we are. Now let's talk about making a decision. Yes? Yes, that appeared in, that's the one of the lessons for this day. And if you have Luggus is a computer program that helps you study the scripture, and it has a home page, and it changes every week. And so they had a commentary by someone who simply says, when it says baptism also now saves us, Peter doesn't mean that baptism saves us. It's just like, this is my body, but he doesn't mean that it's his body. What are you going to do?